Paul says, for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. And he seems to be echoing the Shema of Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, how could he include Jesus in something like Deuteronomy 6, 4 without any explanation, unless this was something that he had indeed received, as he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and that was already
established.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn, where we're continuing our series on the Incarnation. And in this program, we're going to focus particularly on Paul's view of Christ and looking at some of his epistles together with Caleb Bassett, pastor of St. Stephen Lutheran Church in Fallbrook, California.
Glad to be back.
Justin Holcomb is an Episcopal minister, teaches at Gordon-Conwell Seminary and Reformed Seminary in Orlando. Justin, once again, great to have you back.
It's always a pleasure to be here.
And Adriel Sanchez, pastor of North Park Presbyterian Church in downtown San Diego. Adriel, as always, great to have you on the program.
Thanks for having me.
When in the last program we addressed the Incarnation in John, we never got past the prologue. We never got past the introduction because it's just so rich. But here is the Word who made the heavens and the earth, and the Word becomes flesh for us and for our salvation. Is there any difference between that representation of Christ's person and work and what we find, for example, in Paul's letters?
There's a lot of different ways that he emphasizes or says things, like the image of the invisible God. There's different emphases here and there, but as we were talking about the prologue, I saw a lot more similarity. I'm thinking faith was given to us by the one who is the incarnate one. I'm thinking, well, that's probably where we have some Ephesians, 2:8-9. And there's a lot of similarity. What Jesus did in his ministry,
the Lamb of God,
what he did. So you could argue that his epistles are basically footnotes to that prologue. All the things that are in there about who he is and what he did, he just expands on it and applies it to specific churches, specific situations. And he'll emphasize to some churches, hey, he's the reigning Lord. And to other churches, he is the faithful sacrifice. But he's always talking about the cross and resurrection, but he'll nuance and apply as needed as a good pastor.
Very significant, because it seems like it's something that he's simply taking for granted. And so the idea that high Christology, or the idea that Jesus was God, that just was sort of invented by the church at some later period in time, that's just completely false. Paul seems to be assuming those things without even having to argue in their favor, assuming that this is what we believe as Christians as he's writing to these churches.
The teaching that he learned was clearly that Jesus is God. So this idea that it somehow morphed into like, oh, we finally have a high Christology where Jesus is finally divine, is like, well, no, the fact that he assumes it. He knew the oral teachings of the Gospels. That's what he knew and learned.
When you see how much ink was spilled in the Reformation era hammering this out, you could easily get the impression that they were the first ones to really start to write this down, or as some would say, they're making it up. But even before all those writings came about that we think of in this Christological topic, you've got Paul simply saying in Romans, as the Son, according to his human nature, was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit is from God. He's clearly delineating these two natures right away. When you see how early this is, this is not some late innovation.
Before we dive into specific passages, when you're looking at what Paul had to say about Christ, if you look at his early ministry of the three missionary journeys, you have some of the six major epistles. You have Galatians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and Romans. A lot of what he emphasizes about the person and work of Christ is that he's God's Son who came in the fullness of time. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, and he's the last Adam who brings the new creation. That's highlighted. But when you look at his first Roman imprisonment, kind of the middle of his ministry, where you have Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, and Ephesians, you have this kind of a cosmic dimension and the significance of the work of Christ, of him. He's the head of his church, who's growing his church. And that's not saying that he has a plethora of things that he emphasizes, and he'll highlight various ones at various times. It's helpful to think of concentric circles when you're thinking about Paul, because he's saying so much about the person and work of Christ. But the first circle, the bullseye, is Christ who died and rose again. That fits with Paul. You know you're reading Paul because he talks about the cross and resurrection all the
time. 1 Corinthians 15, this is of first importance.
Yeah.
Yeah.
He always talks about cross and resurrection. The kind of next level out is that he's the last Adam, that he is the faithful, obedient Adam. And he likes talking about Christ as the second Adam. And then he gets to the incarnation. He has all the stuff we talked about, the implications of the incarnation. What does that mean? And then he finally will start emphasizing Christ as pre-existent, that he was God before the incarnation. And to kind of have this
sounds like the creed, the outline of the creed.
It does. Yeah, I didn't even think about that.
One of the things that strikes me about Paul's letters, worth saying generally, is that he can't say hello without immediately doing the gospel. He could turn the weather report into an avenue of talking about the gospel. It was just always at the forefront of his mind. So a lot of these lodestars we're looking at are actually in the salutation of the letter. The, hi, my name is Paul. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, who came to save us from our sins, and so forth. The very first verses of 1 Corinthians 15, which most New Testament scholars believe is one of the earliest writings of the New Testament, Paul says that I am passing on to you what I received, which is of first importance, that Jesus Christ was crucified, buried, rose again, appeared to the disciples, first Peter, then the other disciples, and then as to one untimely born to me on the Damascus Road. And there were 500 people who witnessed him in his post-resurrection appearances and so forth. This is of first importance, he says. Why does Paul start with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and move from there to him being the incarnate Son of God? And you know, he kind of starts from below and works towards the conclusion that Jesus is God.
Sort of seems to suggest that the message of the gospel is the foundation of everything in the church, doesn't it? And I think that the Apostle Paul actually says as much in other places, like in Ephesians chapter 2, where he talks about the church being built on the apostles and prophets, or the message of the apostles and prophets, which was the message of the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom, his death, burial, and resurrection, the gospel that you helpfully brought up there in 1 Corinthians 15. Mm.
I like how you mentioned that Paul maybe never made small talk. You get the impression that he didn't want people to meet him. He wanted people to meet Christ.
Right.
And he knew that you meet Christ by the message of Christ in his dying and his resurrection. And he's going to start with that. And once that's been established and you understand the good news of what this means, he can start to talk to you in the greater detail, the theological detail that Paul loves to go into, about just who is this person who saved you and why does this matter?
Just from his story, who he met was the risen Lord. And so that's what he
Saul,
that's how,
Saul, why are you persecuting me?
He knows God because God was revealed to him in the risen Lord as he was going off to persecute the church.
Once you've been sort of knocked down by Christ, especially the way Paul was, and you receive the gospel, that first importance of getting this message out is just dripping off the pages of Paul.
This is actually a fun point, because as you were saying that, Mike, I started just flipping through and I thought, okay, what does he do in Galatians? Because, I mean, in Galatians, he's...
I'm not sure you're a church.
He's going at it. Even in Galatians, the very beginning, he's doing the same exact thing. I mean, he just starts talking about who Jesus is and sent from the Father. I mean, he cannot help but launch with that.
So let's look at, for instance, 1 Corinthians 8:5. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. That sounds a lot like John's prologue.
Yeah. You know, we talked in the previous episode about how so much of the theology that we saw in John's prologue came from the Old Testament. And I think that you also see that here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul, who was at one point a Pharisee and knew the Old Testament scripture so well, would have been very familiar with the heartbeat of Jewish piety, Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And he seems to be echoing that text here in this passage, but doing something very significant. He inserts the Lord Jesus Christ into the Shema of Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Well, Paul says, for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. And there again, we're able to see how the Apostle Paul just sort of assumes this. Mm-hmm. How could he include Jesus in something like Deuteronomy 6:4 without any explanation, unless this was something that he had indeed received, as he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and that was already
established.
Unity of one God and distinction. There's apparent distinction between the Father and the one Lord Jesus Christ. And then you go a little bit further, from whom all things, from whom we exist, about the Father, through whom all things and through whom we exist. So you actually you have this paralleling, and you're supposed to see the distinction in unity in that one verse. Mm-hmm. And there's a reason we talk about one nature, three persons. Yeah. We're not just making things up. This is in the Bible.
Even the language of the early church fathers, where they're trying to wrestle with, how do we talk about these three persons who are nevertheless one God? They're talking about everything comes from the Father, in the Son, by the Spirit. That these prepositions are so important. Everything comes from the Father. Everything comes to us in the Son as the mediator and by the Spirit who is at work in us. And you find that in many of these formulations here in Paul, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Once again, the church fathers are not getting together at the Holiday Inn for 2 weeks of speculating and having seminars and figuring out how can we have the most confusing religion yet invented by man. They are wrestling with these passages and trying to say, okay, now let's take all of the passages together and come up with one way of saying things in prayer as well as in dogmatics and confession and creed. How do we say all of this so that children can understand what we're saying? It's still a mystery, but they can still pray properly. And so we pray to the Father, in the Son, by the Spirit. If you're praying in the name of the Father to the Father, then it's not a Christian prayer. If I hear one more prayer that is in your name, amen, I think I'm just going to explode. You know, I know that people who pray like that, they don't intentionally embrace Unitarianism or modalism. But it's so important that we pray properly and that we read these texts properly to see that the mediator has to be God.
Part of the reason I think that so many people have embraced that way of praying, I guess you could say, is because the idea of the Trinity, even in our worship, has seemed to just fall on hard times. There are so many churches now where that's how pastors are teaching their congregants to pray. And the great hymns of the faith, even ancient hymns like the Gloria Patri, are no longer being sung in our churches, things like that. And so we're not teaching through our worship the doctrine of the Trinity. Mm-hmm. And at the end of the day, that's really how people are going to understand it, is through the prayers and through
Absolutely.
The singing. Otherwise, what it ends up being is just a matter of speculation for the people in the pew, and they come up with all these interesting analogies, you know, like ice and water and smoke.
Shamrock,
yeah. And the doctrine of the Trinity becomes something that we speculate about, as opposed to the triune God being the one whom we adore in our worship.
I'm glad you brought that up, because in our Lutheran liturgies, all the prayers that are printed in our liturgies, they'll end with a phrase like, you know, we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, mm-hmm. one God, now and forever. And sometimes that seems like, oh, okay, we end every single one with that. And you kind of get this sense, why is that tacked on there? Why are we so wordy? You know, there's often talks about, you know, let's keep these prayers, you know, from the heart. And yet that one little phrase, every time I get to it, and I think of my own impatient childhood at the end of the liturgy, like, okay, just a few more minutes and we're going to be having snacks and all that. But he's got these extra phrases on these prayers. Well, that was critical to remember that each of these ends, asking in the name of Christ, reminding of the Trinitarian implications of prayer, right, in our liturgies.
To your prepositions that you're talking about, well, your prepositions, but the prepositions, this is actually really helpful because it's showing the God-human word direction and what that looks like, you know, from the Father, in the Son, by the Spirit, and that's the gift. But our response is the same way. That's what people, that's the whole point of prayer and worship. We get to see first the unilateral move toward us, the gift from the Father, in the Son, by the Spirit. But the same way, that ladder of condescension is the only way by which we actually relate from a human word, God word direction in gratitude and in praise and in prayer. It has to follow the same method of God's interaction with us.
Yeah, great point. Let's turn to Galatians. Galatians 4:3. When we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons.
I think one thing to note is when the Apostle Paul here is talking about the fullness of time, I don't think that he just means Jesus came at the right time. I think he's signaling a new type of time. The old age of sin and death is being replaced by God's kingdom, which is now being made present and breaking in on this present evil age, as we see the language in the New Testament. So,
and Jews spoke like that in Jesus' day, this age, but we're longing for the age to come.
That's right. And the idea of God sending forth his Son to be born of a woman, that language is so interesting. And oftentimes the church fathers talked about the double birth of Christ, eternally begotten of the Father, born in time, in the economy of salvation, by taking flesh from the womb of the Virgin Mary. You see that right here in Galatians 4.
There was quite a, let's just say, spirited correspondence at the time of the Reformation on this with the Anabaptists, because the Mennonites taught, and some of the other Anabaptists did, that it would be unworthy of God, the second person of the Trinity, to assume our humanity. And so he took unsullied flesh from heaven. It was the celestial flesh doctrine. And Calvin went off on that one. And it was such a big deal that it made it into our Belgic confession to explicitly say that the eternal Son assumed our humanity from the Virgin Mary. It was a particular point, I think, because of those controversies that the Reformed emphasized, that Mary and her lineage, her DNA, was what the second person of the Trinity assumed. He didn't assume a human who already existed. He wasn't the eternal Logos who came in and took residence inside somebody. He assumed full humanity so that this particular God we're talking about, who assumed our humanity as a particular Jew living in first century Palestine, and everything that he is human-wise is shaped by the nature that he received in particular from Mary and her line.
This language of being born of a woman is also hearkening back to Genesis, when you have the promise of the seed of woman will crush the head of the serpent.
And she's the new Eve.
He's making this point of really human, born of a woman, and the implications for that, connecting it to the fulfillment of the promise.
And born under the law.
Both of which are important here. Back on born of a woman, the incarnation is right in your face there. Only human beings are born of women. It's just so plain that you almost overlook it, but also the reference that this is a fulfillment of a promise made long ago. There's this idea that I think comes from Martin Luther, but as Lutheran preachers like to joke, if Martin Luther didn't say it, he should have.
There are lots of those.
Yeah, exactly. This idea that the promise, in a sense, was vague, the seed of woman. And Luther was fond of bedeviling the devil, in a sense. And he liked to talk about this idea that he didn't know which seed of woman this would be. Every childbirth was this terrifying moment for Satan. And again, that he'd be running around trying to figure this out all
That's
this time.
Great.
But then there's even shades of that in the Genesis account that most English translations, I think they're right to do it, talk about when Cain is born, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. Grammatically, it is just as plausible grammatically, again, that Eve is confessing, I have brought forth a man, comma, the Lord, that there may have been this confident expectation that the first seed of the woman is going to be the one. And yet the tragedy...
You would expect that.
Right. Yeah, God is... Why would God wait?
Yeah, right.
But there's this idea, the tragedy of it, of course, is that Cain is the one who, he is not the Lord. I mean, he
is the first Antichrist.
Exactly. And this murderer. And it shows that there's going to have to be a different kind of person born of woman who has to also be true God for this promise to finally be fulfilled.
Why does he also have to be born under the law in order to be our Savior?
To keep the law for us. You know, in my house, I have four small children. I'm kind of the law when it comes to bedtime. I like to think that anyway. It doesn't always work out in practice. But the children do not set the bedtime for the most part. I decide when I go to bed. They do not. I'm not under that law, yet they are. So in the same way, it's, I think, a neat analogy, at least pastorally, to say Jesus, if he's above the law, he can't fulfill it. He is the law because God is holy. God is perfect. He's coming under the law so that he is able to fulfill it, particularly in our place.
So this gets to the point, why the God-man? He had to be God because only God could save us, but he had to be human, born under the law.
Yeah.
In order to bear our curse, but also to fulfill the law so that his righteousness is imputed to us.
Yeah, in our shoes and in every sense of the way possible except for sin.
What's noteworthy about bringing up the law here also is the way the Galatians were dealing with the law. They were doing some type of legalistic superstition, and the way Paul describes it is these people are enslaved. So if he's talking to some of the people who are misusing Mosaic law as some type of legalistic superstition or pagan religions with some of their demonic domination, there's an idea of slavery, and the one born under the law is the one who redeems but also frees. The effect of that is the adoption, that we might receive the adoption as sons, which is both an Old Testament idea. The concept of God calling Israel his son is also being combined with the Roman notion of adopting a son, usually a grown man, in order to designate him as an heir to all of the family wealth. So all of this work of redeeming us from slavery, those who are enslaved by legalistic superstitions or demonic religion, we are brought in this idea of adoption is the effect of all of his work.
It sounds like his argument in the first three chapters of Romans, right? Everybody is leveled when the law comes down.
There's a universal problem that none are exempt from, and he's building the need by doing that. Same thing in Romans. The problem over here for those of you who are Gentiles, those of you who are following the law in this way and under the law, there is a problem, and here is your solution, the one who is the Son who makes us sons.
Yeah. Let's turn to the Philippians, especially the so-called Christ hymn in Philippians 2. Can you read that for us, Caleb?
Yeah. It says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father.
Could do like eight programs just on that hymn. First of all, what does he mean by emptied himself? He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Some people will argue that that means that he basically emptied himself of his deity to become human.
Reminds me of the word became flesh. Became doesn't mean transformed into, and you know, divine became human, but took on. So this language of emptied is he didn't grasp and hold on to. He didn't emphasize the divine prerogatives that he had. Mm-hmm. And by taking on the human nature, he intentionally took on this new second nature of the human nature. In addition, God doesn't become not God. That's just not possible to do.
But he set aside his exaltation.
Yeah. I think it's helpful to think about this idea of emptying as taking on something new. Our humanity and the lowliness of humanity and the humiliation of Christ. Also, the idea of taking up the work of humanity, as we've been talking about from that passage in Galatians. He's coming in our shoes to fulfill the work that we did not do and could not do. And that's what Paul is getting at here in Philippians 2 when he talks about the Lord Jesus emptying himself and coming in the form of a servant. Well, what do servants do? They work. And that's what Christ is doing.
Think of Psalm 8, too, that God made man a little lower than the angels. And so, obviously, if he's becoming human, he's giving up a lot of privileges of a very private club.
And what's helpful here is that the Word became flesh is that movement there is actually here because it says in 2:6 that Christ was in the form of God. In form doesn't mean like he kind of looked like divine-like or kind of divine-ish. It actually means that it is, I mean, the form is the true and exact nature of something.
The
he possesses
essence.
All of the characteristics, all of the qualities. Mm-hmm. So he is in the form of God, and he takes on the form of a servant. The language of form is right there in 6 and 7. There's a dotted line mentally that you can't help but see. He is the form of God, all the characteristics, divine nature, and he takes on the form of the servant. And God is revealed in the taking on, and not an exchanging of going, well, I'm no longer God, I'll be a man, but by the taking on of the form of a servant. Mm-hmm.
One way I've heard this explained, this kind of difficult concept, what does it mean to not grasp it or use it to your own advantage? Different translations try to render that in a way that's clear to English speakers. An analogy I thought worked well was that when you see the World Cup come every 4 years and there's this tremendous moment when the victor finally is handed that gold trophy, and the biggest, most climactic moment is holding that trophy up above their head and everyone acclaims it. The idea is that Jesus has all the glory and the acclaim that he could ever need as God, and yet he doesn't lift it up over his head to show it off to the world. Quite the contrary, he voluntarily hides it so that he can go to be the servant in our place. But of course, the time came after his resurrection when he is going to lift that trophy high, show his glory, and at that point, every knee will bow, whether they like it or not, and we pray that all who believe are the, you know, that they are called to the group that are glad to be bowing their knee at that point.
On the emptying thing, it can mean to empty, but also there is a metaphorical dimension to this word, which means to give up status and privilege. We're not reading that into the text. The word does actually mean to give up that status, which is noteworthy. But the form, this idea of form, it means, you know, I'm thinking of Hebrews 1:13, that Christ being the ultimate image of God, he is the exact imprint of his nature. It might also refer to Colossians 1:15, which we'll likely get to, which he is the visible expression of God's invisible glory. So this idea of form is there, but the whole idea of emptying is that you would think that if he had equality with God, that it would lead him to hold on to his privileges at all costs. But that's the scandal, is that he doesn't hold on at all costs. It wasn't something to be grasped, to be kept and exploited for his own benefit, that he gives it up, and he has the mindset of a servant. This is Romans 15:3. Christ did not please himself. In humility, he counted the interest of others more significant than his own. That's Philippians 2, 3, and 4, leading up to this, is this is what he did in his ministry. This is what he did in his ministry before his death. But also, this is exactly what he did in on the cross, is he did not worry about his privileges, but the ultimate servant of all is expressed right here.
And it's also vital for our salvation. Who could possibly lay a hand on Jesus if he is making full use of his divine power at all times? Yeah. Who could drive a nail through his hands and feet? Our salvation, again, in all these topics, it's so practical. It comes right down to for us men and for our salvation.
Absolutely. And verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him. So he gave up the exaltation, the glory, the majesty. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. He has merited that exaltation. He has fully obeyed the law. This is not just he returned to the glory that he had. So now he gives up his humanity. He was God, then he became human, and now he's God again. I think a lot of Christians think like that. No, he is exactly what he was when he nursed at the breast of Mary. He will forever be the God who assumed our humanity. He will always be incarnate. But the difference is now he enters heaven as a conqueror in our name. He enters into heaven exalted in his humanity that we share with him, so that now our humanity is exalted to a completely new condition because he has merited that status. We haven't, but in him, it's like we have. In him, we can say, open up your gates, O heaven, I'm rolling in. You know, and the writer of the Hebrews says that Jesus says, here I am and the children God has given me. Open the gates. I am the conquering king. I have won the prize. I stooped lower than any human has ever served. I am highly exalted above every name that can be named. The name of God in Isaiah, particularly, the name of Yahweh, the only name by which we are saved, is now applied to him. In Isaiah 53, it begins by saying, behold, my servant, he shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted, but then goes on to tell us how he'll be exalted only because of his suffering, humiliation, and death, by which he will make many to be accounted righteous and bear their iniquities. It's very clearly, this is a meritorious exaltation, not Jesus returning to his godness, laying aside his humanity, but conquering and bringing our humanity to a status it has never reached because Adam failed to reach the consummation.
And then you have in Hebrews, you brought up Hebrews about open up the gates, but in Christ, we approach the throne in confidence to receive mercy. Like we go into the throne room as if we're expecting.
We're entitled.
Yeah. What in the world are we doing in the throne room? You don't go there. You get your head lopped off if you just prance into a throne room of a king if you don't belong there.
Unless you're the son.
But if you belong there, you're good. Yeah. And reading 9 and 10 about the exaltation, well, right before it is this humiliation of verse 8. So his exaltation is by way of the cross. This is what John says. He'll be high and lifted up. That he will be exalted. His throne is also by way of the cross. He was found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross.
Down.
Crucifixion was for the scum of the earth. It wasn't just an effective means of killing. It was meant to humiliate and to disregard the human dignity. And one who was crucified was beyond contempt. It was the excruciating physical pain, the humiliation, the sitting there in your own bodily fluids, just urine and blood and flies. It's disgusting. So this idea of the one who has all the divine prerogatives laid all of that aside, the way that you said, Caleb, he let himself be crucified. He let himself experience that which is understood as for the scum of the earth. It wasn't just that he condescended to become human and take on human form, but he did the ultimate condescension and took on the punishment for humans mm-hmm. and the most degrading form of punishment mm-hmm. that we have devised as humans so far.
Yeah, of course, there was the exaltation in his ascension, but even on the cross, this is what the reign of God looks like. With the flies buzzing and everything, this is what it means for God to be the king of a people like us. This is where the two kingdoms meet, and there's a cross right in the middle of it. I love the line from John Calvin when he says, there was never so stately and noble a throne than the Roman gibbet on which Jesus was crucified.
It really does, I think, just lead you into gratitude and worship. And many scholars believe that this text here in Philippians 2 is actually maybe even a pre-Pauline hymn that he uses here in this chapter. And as Justin was saying, the thrust of what is being said here was so controversial and so offensive to so many people. The Christians were saying, God has come and been born and been crucified for us and for our salvation, and that should humble us and change us truly.
Yeah.
Jesus did this in John 8 and other places when he talked about when the Son of Man is lifted up.
Mm-hmm.
He's even
they were thinking Coronation Day.
Yeah. He's playing.
Yeah.
He is talking about a coronation. He's kind of doing like the this will make sense and just a little bit type of thing. There's a double meaning to this. There is the coronation, but his coronation is exactly what you quoted from Calvin.
Yeah. We're running out of time here, and we've got to get to Colossians, a lodestar for Paul's Christology. Where would you go first? I guess verse 15, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Again, sounds a lot like John's prologue.
Yeah. We see how the persons of the Trinity work in concert, not just with regard to the creation of all things, but also the sustaining of all things, God's providence.
So you have already, you have three persons who are distinct, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and yet it's in eternity that they exist, so they're eternal persons, and they're creators. These three persons are the creator. Again, this is not Trinitarian theology developing 300 years later.
Yeah, and two major things right packed in these verses too. You got the image of the invisible God, image of God we're calling to mind, the lost image of God, lost by Adam and that we still suffer from. And it seems like there's something along those lines that if he's going to restore the image of God, it's going to be through a man, through a human being, again, the unique, the God-man, and yet it's through his work, not through, as some want to say, you know, it's our moral activism or our political crusades or in any way what we are conjuring up in ourselves to sort of restore our own dignity and our own greatness as the image bearers of God. But this is going to take the one who's the already the image of the invisible God to remake that in us and restore it to us.
This is important to see in this one verse. You have, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That firstborn of all creation has caused a lot of confusion. Mm-hmm. This goes back to, I've heard people say, well, see,
Jehovah's Witnesses,
yeah. And this is the Arian controversy. Arius and Jehovah's Witnesses have a very high view of Jesus. He wasn't just some regular guy.
He was the first
thing created.
Yeah.
There's prominence in being the first thing created and through whom everything else was created. Jesus helped create other things too, and he's a pretty impressive person. But that's not what firstborn of creation means. If there was a time when the Son was not, that's the Arian controversy. It doesn't matter when Jesus was created. If people believe that Jesus came in, that the second person of the Trinity didn't exist until incarnation, or if it was at before all of creation, doesn't matter. If you say that there was a time when the second person of the Trinity did not exist, you are stating Arianism. But this idea of the firstborn, what comes to mind for Paul, and what I think Paul is doing, is the rights and privileges of a firstborn son, and especially the son of a monarch who would inherit ruling sovereignty. And this is how the expression is used in David in Psalm 89:27. I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Paul's thinking of that as firstborn of all creation, not a timeline where Jesus was the first thing created.
That's right. It's really about preeminence more than anything.
Especially David was the youngest, and all of a sudden he's declared the firstborn.
That's right. Right.
And also he is not the firstborn of all creation in the Arian sense. He is the creator along with the Father.
That's
so
right.
Paul would be contradicting his point if firstborn of all creation means the first creature.
This is part of the reason we say eternally begotten of the Father.
Yeah. Then Paul goes on in verse 18 to apply this to the church. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. There's nowhere you can go in creation. He is the creator, and he's been highly exalted over creation. But he's also the head of his body, the church. He is the beginning, not just of creation, the source of creation. He is the firstborn from the dead, the first fruits of the resurrection, so that there aren't two resurrections, Jesus' resurrection 2,000 years ago and our resurrection whenever it occurs in the future, but that actually the same event separated in time. He is the first fruits, and the rest of the harvest has yet to be harvested. But in that sense, he is preeminent. He's preeminent in everything. He's preeminent in the world. He's preeminent in the church. That's just amazing. There's no place you can go outside of the preeminence of Christ. As we wind down, let's look at verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross.
Just by a first level reading, you're reading 1:19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That's a good passage on the divinity of Christ, just at that reading. But when we look at some other Old Testament ideas of fullness and filled, it's kind of mind-blowing. We can see what Paul was most likely, I'm pretty convinced, what he was referring to. The idea of the presence of God filled a temple. We talked about tabernacling earlier. This idea of filling a temple with his presence. You have Ezekiel, "I looked and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple." Ezekiel 44:4. That's what's going on here, that in Christ, God's presence was full and present. And so it has this deeper understanding when you kind of connect Paul's Hebrew scriptures that he knew very well.
Don't you also think that in the worldview, especially the Greek worldview, that was very much a part of an educated Jewish person's thought and experience, there is a ranking. So the logos in Greek thought is less divine. It still has a lot of divinity, but it's less divine than the one, capital O, the first principle. Do you think that part of this, too, is Paul saying, in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell? There isn't a ranking, an ontological hierarchy, where the Father is really God, the Son is kind of God, and the Holy Spirit, we're not sure where he fits on the ladder. Is that part of what he's doing here, too? The fullness, pleroma of God, everything God is, all the attributes God has, Jesus has.
Yeah, there's no sliding scale or spectrum of divinity where Jesus is a little bit lower on the scale of divinity or, I mean, fully God. I think he is intentionally doing that. And he's erasing any stark distinction between the Father. There is a distinction, but they're not like radically different natures. So he's making sure while he's in previous places talked about the Father and the Son, back when we were talking about one God, Father and the Son, but he's also not highlighting and putting a firm distinction as if there's a distinction in nature or divine attributes or qualities and characteristics.
Everything it is to be God began to dwell in Christ at the moment of his conception. You know, he's taking on human flesh. And I think it's also amazing to see, especially in light of many philosophies, he was pleased to do this. This is not some dirty, awful thing that he's getting messy in the body. We Lutherans emphasize in our Christology the bodily in Colossians 2:9. And there's theological reasons for that, but practical to say that he was pleased to come and dwell in a human body. And the body matters. Mm-hmm. And it, in our day and age, it's very hard to communicate that, what the body means as being God's creation and in his image.
One thing that isn't being said here that a lot of people have gotten confused about is it's not being said here that God came to live in some particular man and bestowed upon him some sort of divine status so that the fullness of God dwelled in some person, but that the person of the Word, God, chose to be humanity, and in him, the fullness, is, as you were saying, Mike, I think, the fullness of God was, there's no distinction, ontological distinction in the sense of Christ's nature being less than or on some sort of scale of being. But Christ, the Word, is God, no less than the Father, not subordinate. And I think that's an important point, considering the fact that there were many, even in the ancient church, that were trying to present this idea of God adopting a particular person or something like that. And the Nestorians, another ancient sort of 5th century heresy that was also positing something very similar.
You would think that the Creator, the preeminent one, who has these divine rights, well, he can just make peace. But the way he makes peace, the very last few words, he was fullness of God, was pleased to dwell, and through him he makes peace on earth and in heaven, by the blood of his cross. He puts him right back to John, the prologue, you know, the great Word tabernacled and brings us truth and grace. And here we have the preeminent Creator, and he makes peace by the blood of the cross and just puts those two right back together again.
Yeah.
And that is his glory. His glory shines forth through that.
Amen. That's a great place to close. We'll look forward to being with you again next time on the White Horse Inn. Thanks for tuning in.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorsein.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.